Collins Orthodox Catechism has been part of our corporate worship now for, well, I guess at least 39 weeks, as we're on question 39 here. If you don't already own Collins, it's available in lots and lots of ways. I would encourage you to make use of it in your own life and your family devotions, of course, here in Sunday school, during church services, etc. We've reached question 39, where we get to an important matter. Jesus died, but how and why and whatnot? Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer is yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. And so it is not enough that Christ simply died. There were all manner of prophecies to be fulfilled here, and on top of that, the curse of crucifixion demonstrates, and as the Catechism says, convinces me that Christ shouldered the curse that lay on me. We are in Psalm 105, if you're not there yet. If you're wondering, hey, preacher, what's the deal? You're supposed to preach toward the end of our time together. It is the first Sunday of the month, and consequently, we have intention to observe the Lord's table today together, and we always save that toward the last of our time. And so we move the sermon a little bit forward, and we are now in Psalm 105. We're down to the last three or four, I can't remember off the top of my head. We're down to the last month or so of our time in Psalm 105, fairly short amount of time. To remind you, if you have forgotten or if you're visiting with us this morning, what we've really been trying to do is look at Psalm 105 through the eyes of its original audience. That is, what we've been trying to do is imagine if we were the people who first heard this. Where would our mind go as we heard some of these phrases, some of these clauses, as we read some of these sentences? What would be jumping quickly to our memory? What would we be finding ourselves thinking about? Because, frankly, here we are 3,000 years after it was written, almost, and probably our heads don't naturally turn the same way that the original audiences would have. And so we've spent a lot of time kind of going down some of those little bunny trails or ferreting out those branches of the tree. Psalm 105 as the trunk and lots of these little side matters as branches to that tree. And so we've come to the portion where for the last several weeks we've been talking about Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt, and they're in bondage and their enslavement. And now we've reached the point of their exodus. They're leaving, right? Young people, an exit. E-X, that root means out, right? And so the exodus is their way out. And we've reached that point. We saw, beginning in verse 26, a summary of lots and lots of the signs of God's sovereignty. Those plagues, and not all 10 of them mentioned here, but we saw a lot of those. Going all the way down and culminating in verse 36, he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruit of all their strength. And so that takes us to where we have been for the last little bit, and I'll begin reading in verse 37 through the end of Psalm 105, if you'll follow along, please. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Lord God, thank you for Psalm 105. Thank you for every one of the Psalms and for all of your word. Thank you for giving us a guide. Thank you for leading us and guiding us, directing our steps through your word. Lord, you have not left us wondering which way we should go. You have not left us wandering in the mists of various ideas and philosophies, but you have given us a firm foundation, an anchor, a lighthouse, a lamp to our feet. You've given us that which we, I confess to you, Lord, too often neglect. And so, God, this morning, as we turn our attention to just this small, small portion of your word, I pray, God, that by doing so, we would honor you. I pray that we would be worshiping you in the way that we pay attention and wrestle and think and stay focused on you. And God, I pray that you would use your word to sharpen us, to make us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray, God, that you will, as needed, convict this morning. that you will, as needed, encourage this morning. But God, above all else, I pray that we, your children, would glorify you, our Heavenly Father. Amen. Psalm 105, man, it's been a great ride. I hope that you have enjoyed this sermon series, even just a small fraction as much as I have, because I really found it interesting to deal with the history of things and also some of the theological underpinnings of things and the poetry of things and all of that. The Psalms, I'm afraid, are often neglected. There's a handful of Psalms in the Scriptures that everybody likes talking about. There are a handful of Psalms that maybe get preached once in a while, but the Psalms is on that big old list of things in the Bible that just unfortunately don't get preached very often. And so I'm grateful for a chance to have spent some time, and I suspect that Mike and Stephen and David would agree, grateful for a chance to spend some time preaching through some of these things. Big picture, where have we been? We're talking about three big, giant key ideas. And by now, I hope you're starting to see those as we go forward. Even with or without that little key symbol, I hope you're starting to pick up on some of these big ideas. We've spent a great deal of time talking about the faithfulness of God. In fact, it's one of the key themes of Scripture, our unfaithfulness over against his ever faithfulness. And so we've talked about this nice Hebrew word, chesed, often translated steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. In fact, we read it, did you notice, in our call to worship this morning? Multiple times that expression, steadfast love, is found there. The faithfulness of God over against often our unfaithfulness, right? A common and a consistent theme of Scripture. And we see that loud and clear here in Psalm 105. All of the things that a faithful God is doing to fulfill his promise to Abraham. If you turn to Psalm 105 and look at the end of our section right now, verse 42, why did God do these things? Because he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. We could very much more loosely translate that because he was faithful to his holy promise, faithful to what he told Abraham that he would do. The faithfulness of God on display, which brings us also then to covenant. The way in which God expresses his faithfulness is most often by covenant. He makes these promises that are also binding sort of contracts. Those. And so I've asked you many times to think marriage when you think about the word covenant. It is both a very, very personal promise, but it is also a legally binding action. And God's covenant is the way that he most often expresses his faithfulness. And we see it there again in verse 42. He remembered his holy promise. Not just a casual, oh sure, but this holy promise, this covenant that he made with Abraham, his servant. And then, of course, we've seen this idea of providence. And David said that I coined it. I don't remember the dark side of providence, but I'm sure I've said that several times. This kind of side that we don't like talking about. We like talking about providence when really great things happen in the timing of God, and we don't maybe like talking about providence when there are uncomfortable things or painful things or difficult things or sometimes, frankly, let's be honest, really, really hard, awful things. We don't like talking about providence so much then, but if he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if he really is upholding all that is, then that means all that is falls underneath his providence. And so we read some of those kind of uncomfortable words earlier in Psalm 105. Look at verse 16. God summoned a famine on the land, and God broke all supply of bread. And we go, hang on just a minute. I thought God was this, you know, big Santa Claus in the sky. Or so, no, definitely not, right? God is neither a genie in a bottle, nor a great big Santa Claus, nor your grandfather, nor any of those other sorts of things. He is the sovereign king. And it is ours but to trust that his will is good because he is good. And therefore, by definition, his will must be good. Contextually, David last week brought us through verse 37. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. And there were none among his tribes who stumbled. And so we talked about, David talked about how God completely, thoroughly provides for his people. Not in some sort of shoot from the hip kind of way, not in a ramshackle, good enough sort of way, right? But thoroughly, completely provides for his people, including providing for them in ways that they didn't even know they needed providing for yet. Right? So all of this gold and silver, all of these things that they're getting, they don't know that they're going to be called to build a tabernacle. But God is preemptively, thoroughly preparing and providing for those sorts of things. It's also likely true that part of the reason why their clothing survives so long out there in the wilderness is because they've got these really high-end Egyptian garments and cloth that they're working with. And, of course, it's a miracle of God. But the provision of the Almighty is thorough and complete. And then, of course, as I just implied, he's preparing them for this idea of tabernacle. So this notion that not that God is limited to a specific place. Let's never get that in our head. God is in no way, shape, or form limited to the tabernacle or the temple or any other one specific place. But God does have one and only one means by which we may rightly approach him. Right? Let that sink in for just a moment. There is exactly and only one means by which we may rightly approach the King of Kings, right? And that's not through Mormonism, and it's not through Buddhism, and it's not through Islam, and it's not through whatever you think of God. Well, my God, I always find that fascinating when people say that. Have you had those conversations with people where you say, hey, you know, hey, I'd like to invite you to come to church Sunday. Oh, you know what? Well, my God doesn't require me to be in church. Well, your God is of your imagination. Like, why do I care about your imaginary friend? Like young people, if you've got one of those, it's fine because you're this tall. But like by the time you're, you know, our age, you're not supposed to have those. And yet, the world is full of all of these imaginary gods and all of their imaginary rules. Well, my God would never ask me to blah-dy blah-dy blah. I'm not really all that interested in your God. I'm interested in the God. And God has provided for his tabernacle as a way, among other things, as a way of illustrating that there is exactly and only one, right? You saw that all the way back with Noah and the ark. There's exactly and only one way into that ark. In the tabernacle, there's exactly and only one way to rightly and properly approach God. And incidentally, there's exactly and only one entrance into the courtyard. And there's exactly and only one entrance into the first chamber. And there's exactly and only one entrance into the Holy of Holies. God is preparing and providing for his people in that way. And then, David, I don't mind saying publicly, one of the coolest things I thought you reminded of us last week is that we've got this threefold pattern where we're supposed to leave Egypt, leave your brokenness, repent of your sin, and you're supposed to learn the ways of God, and we're supposed to live in holiness. Right, that's the idea. So one of the core notions here about Israel and the Exodus and being led out is leave the place of brokenness. Leave the place of bondage. Leave sin. Repent. And if you're here this morning and you're not 100% sure what it means to be a Christian, it's really, really easy, guys. If you know yourself at all, you know you're a sinner. And you maybe don't want to admit it, and you maybe don't want to put it on your lips, and maybe you don't like that word and you prefer some other, but the reality is none of us is right, and we all know it. On the other hand, the reality is that Christ is everything that is right. And when he died in your place, that and that action alone satisfies the wrath of God. There's nothing you can do. And so to be a believer, to leave Egypt, means to repent. It means to turn from our brokenness and turn toward Christ Jesus. And then we learn his ways. The number one way that we learn his ways is in this book. It's why we've got to spend more time in it, guys. If you want to motivate yourself to spend more time in the Bible, when you get home, pull up some of the Barna, B-A-R-N-A, some of the Barna studies on what people don't know about the Bible. And it's horrifying. But how much different is that than us? How much do we really know about the Scriptures? Well, if they are, in fact, the way primarily that we learn about him, then we really ought to be spending more time in them. And it's not just enough, David reminded us, to intellectually learn these things about God, but we're also supposed to put them in practice. We're supposed to live in holiness, not so that we can earn our way to heaven, not so that we can offer up, you know, our worthiness or something silly like that, because we don't have any, but as a reflection of our gratitude. So in other words, as some people have put it, the gospel is about our guilt. We need to flee from it. And it is about grace. And then we express our gratitude toward our Savior. And finally, David did a good job of reminding us last week that so much of this text and so much of the gospel comes down to this key idea that he has promised to be our God and to make us his people, to adopt us in as his people. Right? And I confess to you, the older I get and the more time I spend in the Word, the more I am impressed by that, the weight of that, the power of that. He is our God. Guys, I hope you understand that but for the grace of God, you'd be worshiping Muhammad wrongly. You'd be worshiping Allah wrongly. You'd be worshiping the Buddha. You'd be worshiping yourself. I would be worshiping myself, fame, fortune, all of these things. But for the grace of God, every one of us in this room would find something false to worship. Because we're designed to worship. We're hardwired to worship. There are no such thing as irreligious people. That's not a thing. All people are religious. They just don't like to call themselves that, right? If the primary thing in your life is your own fun, and that's what drives you, that's become your religion. It doesn't have a fancy name. It's not codified, but that's your religion. Right? We are hardwired to worship, and but for the grace of God, we'd all worship falsehoods. And so the great promise of the gospel is that he is our God, not something false, and that he has given us to be. We don't have anything in ourselves. We're not legitimate children of God, as it were, but he adopts us, grants us the privilege to be daughters and sons of the King. All of those things bound up in verse 37. Which takes us to verse 39, well, 37 and 38, which takes us to verse 39. This is a part of the story of the Exodus that probably just about every one of you in the room is at least passingly familiar with. When I read these words, my guess is every one of you has got an image that jumps into your head. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. Odds are excellent that every one of you in the room, probably even the youngest among you, is thinking, oh yeah, right, the Exodus, the children of Israel were leaving, and there was like this big pillar that they followed, and God led them through the wilderness in this way. Which takes us to Exodus 13. So we're going to begin in earnest trying to understand this. Remember, the goal here is that we put ourselves in their shoes. The original audience, when Psalm 105 was first read aloud to the people of God, we want to hear it like they would have heard it. And so, back to Exodus again. Exodus 13, if you've got a study Bible, it probably says something like pillars of cloud and fire, or pillar of cloud and fire. I don't mean to correct the Reformation study Bible, but as we'll see here in just a moment, it's a pillar. It's not multiple pillars. But verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Several things to notice there before we really dive into our particular text. I want you to be honest with yourself. You've got in your head right now this scene, this crowd, probably well over a million, some people have suggested 2 million Jewish people heading out into the wilderness, and they don't have to worry at all about what way they should go because God is literally leading them. Be honest with yourself. Do you ever find yourself thinking, man, that would be great if I just like, there it is, and I just follow. Oh, okay, move that way. Okay, so I just, like, wouldn't that be magnificent? The world is full of people who want to say, okay, Lord, I'm listening. Okay, come on, tell me, God, I need to know. The world is full of people who say, okay, Holy Spirit, blow on my finger on the right side if I'm supposed to go this way and on the left. The world is full of those kind of people because we so desperately want that kind of guidance. I hope by the end of the sermon today I will have convinced you that we have that kind of guidance. What? Hold on. Some of you know where I'm going. Some of you are wondering. Okay, we have that kind of guidance. If you're not sure where I'm going with this, hold on. It's worth noting. Let's be honest. Look at these first verses. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. See, there's a road that leads up out of northern Egypt. They're starting out in northern Egypt toward the Mediterranean, a place called Goshen, a district, you might say a county, something like that. And there is an established road that goes directly from point A to point B, the promised land. Later, the Romans would call it the Way of the Sea, the Via Mare. There's this road that goes directly from one point to the other. So perfect. Let's take that. Let's take that direct route. And God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Well, hang on, preacher. We read earlier in Exodus, or you might have read earlier in Exodus, it sounds like there's maybe some 600,000 men of fighting age. I mean, that would be one of the largest empires, excuse me, one of the largest armies ever gathered in the ancient world. Okay, right, but that just means that they're men who have reached manhood. They've spent the last 400 and change years as slaves. Allowed to make weapons? Of course not. Well, 400 and change years in Egypt. They've spent the last 100 maybe years as slaves. Allowed to make weapons? Of course not. Allowed to train in military ways? Of course not. I mean, let's be real. If I tossed you, all you able-bodied men, if I tossed you right now a sword, a perfectly good functional weapon, a real sword, and then I brought into the room a professional sword fighter, and I said, have at it. Right, exactly. You're doomed, okay? That's the way that it would be. What if I gave five of you swords against a professional armed and armored sword fighter? Five of you could beat him? I kind of doubt it. 10 of you probably, if you pick a sacrificial lamb and just like throw him at the guy, then maybe 10 of you could beat the guy. So although there are lots and lots and lots of able-bodied Israelite men, they don't know what they're doing militarily. That's part of the point. That's exactly part of the point. 600,000 able-bodied men is 600,000 more than God needs to accomplish his purposes. Whether or not they're trying to figure out which end do you hold on, no, not the sharp part, you hold the other end, right? Whether or not they have any clue how to use armor, how do you put this on, none of those things matter. And so when God, look at verse 18, when God led his people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, that's the wrong way, well, we would say. You and I, if we were plotting a course from northern Egypt to Jerusalem, we would not go that way, right? If you asked Siri and it told you to go that way, you go, something's wrong with this, right? This is not okay, right? Every once in a while. I guess it's gotten better. I don't use that technology anymore. Last time I used a GPS, it advised me to turn into a cornfield. It was literally the last time I used a GPS. Like, no, we're not doing that anymore. If Siri told you to drive this way, you're going to know this is not okay. But God himself is saying, go this way. And we sometimes, in our lack of faith, question. We say, God, no, there's a good road right there. It leads right up. But we don't know what he knows. We don't know what he knows. And what he knows is that the Philistines, one of the spookiest, scariest, ugliest armies in the region, one of the only people who will ever occasionally go toe-to-toe with the Egyptians, wait down that road. And God says, nope, not yet, guys. We'll get there, but not yet. It's God's timing. God led them around toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. They've got stuff. Doesn't mean they know what they're doing. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. It was important to Joseph that he be buried in the land of promise as a sign of his faith that God, you promised our ancestors this chunk of land. And as a sign of faith, I demand to you, my ancestors, that you bury me there because that's the place that God has promised. And I know we don't have it right now. It doesn't look like we're ever going to have it, but God promised and therefore it will come true. Believing fervently in the providence of God, Joseph had previously made arrangements to have his bones transported, probably because he's Egyptian, is more than his bones. Almost everybody in ancient Egypt was mummified. There were three different versions of mummification. There was like the primo stuff that you see in the movies, and then there was like what we might call hillbilly mummification. There's a pretty good chance Joseph was probably very well mummified, as he was the vizier of Egypt at that time. So they're not just transporting bones per se, but probably his preserved body. And they're going to set it to rest in the promised land. And then we get to, and incidentally, we don't know where these cities are. If you're trying to figure out, looking at a map, where is Succoth and Etham, we don't know. Verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And I want you to notice the really great symbolism involved here in this text. Now, our passage in Psalm 105 doesn't use the word pillar. Our passage simply says a cloud for a covering. But of course, if we're reading this like ancient Jewish people, our minds would immediately go to this text, and we'd be thinking, oh yeah, that pillar of cloud and fire, that's right where we would be going. You need to know a couple of things about this idea of pillar. This word is a pretty normal word in Hebrew. Almost every time it's used in the Bible, it's used in conjunction with either the tabernacle or the temple. Almost every single time it's used in the Bible, it's used in conjunction with, there's going to be five pillars there in the temple. There's going to be seven pillars there in the tabernacle. It's almost exclusively used of the temple and the tabernacle. This word pillar, is that a coincidence? No. It is most certainly not. In the same way that last week David pointed us to this riches, this silver and gold, preemptively providing for the tabernacle, because God's provision is thorough and complete. So too now, he's going to use this pillar as a way of pointing them toward the tabernacle. As a way of, then the tabernacle, of course, is a way of pointing to the temple. And the temple, of course, is a way of pointing to Christ. And we're going to pull all of those dots together here if we can this morning. Pillar is also one of those words that kind of talks of support, right? You need a pillar to support something. It gives stability, right? Go down in your basement. And depending on how well your basement is finished, you may or may not be able to see the actual pillars that hold that thing up, right? And without those, you'd be in trouble. Your house would be probably a pile of rubble right now if that were the case. Now, some of your homes have those fancy little metal jacks, right? Those house jacks that hold everything up. My house is weird because it's like really, really, really old. I live in a pre-Civil War farmhouse. Best we can tell, it was built in 1849. And one of the pillars that holds my house up is just a big old chunk of oak. I mean, it's big. It's really, really big. And it's under so much pressure that it's now half petrified. If you took that out of my house, took that pillar out of my basement, all manner of terrible things would happen. Pillars speak of support. The one of the only places where this word is used, and it's not talking about the tabernacle, one of the only places that this word is not talking about the tabernacle or the temple, is when Samson prays to God that he might be able to push down some of those pillars, right? Again, speaking of support and stability. And it's also worth noting, if you haven't already gone to Exodus chapter 40, there really is only one. I know your study Bible might say pillars, and I'm not trying to be, you know, terribly persnickety about this, but I do think there's something important to be said here, that there is a pillar. The very, 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 very end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, literally the last verse of Exodus. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in it, the pillar, by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this is a pillar. And during the day, it's a smoky, cloudy sort of thing. And at night, there is fire within the smoky cloudiness to provide light so that you can travel even during the night as needed. And so once again, the only reason I'm making a bit of a fuss over this is that once again, there is one and only one. There is exactly and only one proper way to approach God Almighty. There is exactly and only one pillar that they are following, that is pointing them to exactly and only one tabernacle, that is pointing them to exactly and only one temple, that is pointing them to exactly and only one Jesus. The end, right? This symbolism here. Back in our text, Psalm 105, it calls this a cloud for covering. For covering. What comes into your mind when we say covering? Right, all kinds of different things, right? Say a covering. Perhaps you're thinking of your grill. Maybe you have a cover for your grill. Perhaps you're thinking of a head covering. Perhaps you've got some other covering something in your head. You've got all kinds of different imagery. What is up with that word? Where are we going with this covering? What's that all about? I think there's something to be said for the symbolism of this as well. And I want us to look at a few other passages of Scripture to have a look at what maybe this covering is supposed to be reminding of us. Of us. So first of all, Psalm 18. Click, flip, or otherwise to Psalm 18. And I want you to get a little bit of a sense of what's supposed to be coming into our mind here when we talk about this cloud for a covering. Psalm 18 is one of those psalms where we have a lot of backstory. So all of those words at the beginning of Psalm 18, to the choir master, a psalm of David, etc., that's all part of the original text. So this is one of the rare psalms where we actually know the specific context. It's a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So when finally, at long last, God's promise, David, you are my anointed king, I am going to put you on the throne, I am going to remove Saul, when at long last that has been fulfilled, this is what comes out of the heart and mind and lips of David. I love you, O Lord, my strength. May those be the first words that come out of our lips when God has at long last satisfied the desires of your heart, the good and godly desires of your heart. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Reminding me of the words of Jonah as he's sinking into the ocean. And he feels the seaweed and things whipping about him. He says similar words. Like Jonah, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He's called out to God. And this, we're reading this with my children, not but a month ago or so. This is what it looks like when God comes to the rescue. And if you're on the wrong side, this has got to be utterly terrifying. When God comes to the rescue, this is how the wicked perceive things. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. There's our word. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. Where is by far the most single famous moment where the channels of the sea were seen? The very Exodus, right? The very event that we're speaking of. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. If you're not terrified by that imagery, you're not understanding it properly. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, there's something to be said in there. God showed up, verse 11, Psalm 18, and he made darkness his covering, his canopy. There's another synonym in the Hebrew for that word, his canopy. Okay, so a canopy. Maybe you have a tent with a canopy. Maybe you have a camper that has a canopy, an awning, something like that. Okay, we're getting a little bit more sense of this. Thick clouds, dark with water. So you can all distinguish, even you little people, right? You can distinguish those big puffy clouds in the sky when they're thick and dark, and you think, uh-oh, looks like rain, right? That kind of imagery. These thick, dark, covering, canopy-like clouds. Okay, so got that image in your head. And let's go to Exodus. Go back to Exodus 24. Get a little bit more sense of, what does this mean that God provided a cloud by day, a cloud for a covering? A covering? A covering? What do you mean a covering? Just need something to follow, right? And maybe in your mind's eye, you'd always thought, well, that cloud is like this big bright white thing. It's so you can follow it, so you can see it easy in the daylight, right? Maybe there's something more going on here. Exodus 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Cloud covering the mountain. There's mystery, and God is speaking from within, and there's fire. And the children of Israel, it seems, are utterly terrified of this event, and then Moses is invited to come into. Okay, a cloud for covering. Flip forward a little bit to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Whoops. I'm like, that's not the right text. It's because I'm looking at Exodus 32. Exodus 33. But he said, you cannot see my face. This is God talking to Moses. God said, Moses, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Okay, now it's starting to come together. A cloud for covering. Covering. Thick, dark. Can't see what's in there. Smoky, hazy, a little mysterious. A cloud for covering. Is this got something to do with the holiness of God? Has this got something to do with our inability to see God directly? Turn to Leviticus. And we'll put a cap on this. This is a text that we looked at. Remember when we started this psalm, I told you that it was originally written in conjunction with the return of the Ark of the Covenant? When at long last the Ark of the Covenant was brought back from the Philistines and finally was put where it was supposed to be, and that the beginning, at least, of Psalm 105 was written, it seems, for that very occasion. We read these words then. Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Y'all remember that story? The strange fires, how it's often translated, right? Where they thought, oh, well, you know, we could just worship God however we want. This seems like the right way to do it. And they died. It's in that context. After that, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Wait. You mean there's exactly and only one proper way to approach God? There's exactly and only one. In the Old Testament era, there is exactly and only one day, the Day of Atonement, where you can enter into the Holy of Holies? Yeah. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat. Now, y'all remember that picture of the ark, gold covered with the poles, and on the top of it is this big lid, and there's an angel here, wings facing in, and there's an angel here, wings facing in. And I told you that this is often translated mercy seat, and that in that very spot, right there, once a year on the Day of Atonement, one person, the high priest, could communicate directly with the sovereign King of the universe. Do not come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Cloud. Obstructing vision, making things murky, hazy. Moses, you can't look directly at me lest you die. Look at verses 11 and following. Aaron shall present a bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, so that the smoke, the cloud of the incense, may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So when we read in Psalm 105 that God sent a cloud for a covering, yes, the cloud is there to guide and to lead. Yes, they follow it. Wherever it goes, they follow. Okay, but it's more than that. As we saw last week, God is thoroughly providing for his people. He's already given them the gold and the silver that they're going to build this tabernacle with. Now he's giving them deeper and further instructions about this cloud that is covering the glory of God, lest they die. He is providing for them both imagery of the tabernacle and he's providing literal life to them, because if they should see the very glory of God, they would all die. So we got this pillar and this cloud covering. And then we're told also, back in our text, Psalm 105, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. So let's talk a little bit about that fire, to give light by night. He set to give light, okay? So it's one pillar, and in the daytime we can see this dark, smoky, cloudy nest that's covering the glory of God and leading and guiding us. And at night we can see the flame within it. Perhaps there's flame within it all the time. You just can't see flame so well during the day, right? And we can see at night the flame kind of spiraling within it, as it were, and it leads us and guides us to give us light. Okay, that exact expression, to give light, right? We start out all the way back in Genesis, and we read that God set the stars in the sky and the moon and the sun to give light for the world. So from the very beginning of the scriptures, God is providing light. In other words, to put it very bluntly, without the Creator, there's no light, guys. Without the Creator's provision, we're all stumbling about in darkness. Then we come to this text. And in Exodus, he gave them light so that they could travel by night as needed. He is that light that they are to follow. And then, go to Exodus chapter 25, he's going to continue providing for his people in this deeper way, starting out really broad. He gave light to the whole world so they could see. He's giving light to his people so they can follow through the wilderness. And then we get to Exodus 25, and we're starting to talk about all the different things that are inside the tabernacle. What are you supposed to have inside the tabernacle? Beginning in verse 31, they start talking about this lampstand, the golden lampstand, this grand menorah. Verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. So from the whole world, stars in the sky, heavenly bodies, to provide light, to his people, this light by night, this big giant flaming pillar, to the specific context within the tabernacle itself to give light. Then, of course, we find out, when we think even bigger and grander and broader than that, turn to Psalm 19, Stop thinking just about flashlights, torches, and physical seeing, and we get a much, much bigger, better picture. Psalm 19, one of the more famous. If you ever want to know why should I read the Bible more, just read Psalm 1 or Psalm 19. Read Psalm 19. You can't walk away from Psalm 19 without being impressed by the power of the Scriptures. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I should have said verse 8. Great. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So God has given us holy writ. He's given us the Bible to be light for our eyes. From the really, really broad, light for the whole world. Millions out there in the wilderness following this pillar. People inside the tabernacle seeing by the light of the golden lampstand. To literally guiding and leading every single individual of his people. Forget the whole world. You are guided and led as I am guided and led by the light provided by Scripture. I started out this sermon saying, boy, wouldn't it be great if we just had a big old pillar we could follow? We do. You have access in dozens of languages, hundreds of languages. You have access in your pocket. You have access on your laptop. You have access, my guess is you could probably just ask Siri to read you the Bible aloud. I don't really speak Siri, but probably it would. Yes, I'm that paranoid guy that doesn't want the government spying in his pocket. But you probably could ask Siri to just read the Bible for you, and it would. You have a pillar. You have a cloud by day and fire by night. So do I. And it gets better. Because look at John. Turn to the New Testament. It gets so much better than that. Because in the Gospel of John, we learn this incredible, profound, crazy, fathomless truth that the very Word of God and Christ are synonyms? What? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. The Word now is a hymn. Young people, you're going, wait. I thought the Word was a book. No, hang on. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him, but he was not, verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the adopted, as it were, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you haven't picked it up by now, skim ahead to verse 17. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And so it was that from the very beginning, he gave light so that everybody could see. And then he gave light so that his people could follow in the wilderness. And then he gave light so that within the tabernacle they could see what they were doing. And then he gave light to you through his very words of Scripture. And then he sent the second person of the Trinity to be the very light of the world. To be the very light of the world. This pillar. This cloud for covering, this fire to bring light. Why? Why? What's so great about us? Nothing. No, you don't know me, preacher. I don't need to know you. There's nothing great about me. There's nothing great about you. Why? Go back to Psalm 105. For he remembered, verse 42. Why? 39, 40, 41. Why did he do all these things? Why the cloud? Why the fire? Why the quail? Why the manna? Why the rock and the water? Because verse 30, 42, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. In other words, to put a very fine point on it, because he's faithful even when we are not. Because he has made this covenant promise. Because he is the God of providence. In other words, as always, it's him. It's his glory. It's his goodness. It's his greatness. It's his name that we should be magnifying. The children of Israel offered absolutely nothing to this equation. In fact, you could even argue that what they really offered to the equation is their brokenness, which magnifies the greatness of God even further. Yeah, that's right. Those Israelites were bums. Yeah, they made God look really good. Look in the mirror. Wait, what? No. Yeah, I think there's something to be said for that. I want to leave you with a few concluding thoughts. I want you to think, if you will, please, that this pillar idea points us to Christ. Pillars are about stability. Pillars are about support. Far more importantly, that very word pillar is used repeatedly in the context of the tabernacle and the temple. That there is exactly and only one right way to enter into relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. Pillars remind us of that. The fact that there was a pillar of cloud / fire reminds us, points us to Christ. I want you to recognize that that cloud also points to Christ. The covering. Think about that. The covering. Sometimes that Hebrew word is translated curtain. And the curtain of the temple was torn at the death of Christ Jesus so that you and I no longer have a thick cloud separating us from God Almighty, that you and I are now given the honor and the privilege of boldly, says the author of Hebrews, boldly approaching the very mercy seat, that place where it used to be only one guy on one day could enter in and commune with the Lord of the universe. And you and I, now that that covering, that curtain of the temple torn, you and I can boldly enter and directly petition the God of the universe. And in fact, he wants us to do that. Uses prayer to sharpen us, to make us more like Jesus. Ever wondered to yourself, why do I pray? God knows everything. Among other reasons, because God uses it, it's what theologians call a means of grace, to sharpen us, to forge us, and to fashion us into the image of Christ. That cloud points to Jesus. And that fire points to Jesus. That fire that brings light from the very first promise, all the way back in Genesis 1, I'm going to set lights in the sky so that y'all can see, zeroing in right down to you individually and enlightening your eyes through the scriptures so that you can see, and then finally culminating in Christ, the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. Culminating right down, that fire points to Christ. So guys, that pillar isn't just pointing to where they should go. That pillar is pointing to whom they should go. That pillar isn't just pointing to a place, it's pointing to a person. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we zoom way out and we look way big picture here, we see back when we were in Genesis talking about Abraham, we saw directly and interacted directly with the text in Genesis 12 and then 15 and then 17 where the Lord God called his people. We saw the call on Abram, go from your country, your kindred, to a land that you don't know. We saw that. And then we saw that the Lord came to his people. Did we not? We saw that the Lord came to his people. We read there in Psalm 18 that God came down. And now what we're looking at here in Psalm 105, the story of the Exodus, is how God went with his people.
So God first calls a people to himself, and then he comes down to them, and now he's literally going with them. He is leading them and guiding them by this pillar to where it is that they should go. The Lord went with his people, which is pointing us to the tabernacle and the temple wherein he dwelled among, which is pointing us to the person of Christ, who literally lived among his people as he took on flesh. Which is pointing us to the one day when his people, we, will live with him. All of this is pointing us to the one day when all will be made right, to the one day where sin will no longer hold any tug on our hearts, to the one day where we will truly, unfettered, live with the Lord, because he is our God and we are his people. That's the power of the gospel, guys. The gospel is not about fire insurance. If you've put your so-called faith in Christ because you want to escape the fires of hell and it makes no difference whatsoever in how you live your life, your faith is a false one. If you've put your so-called faith in Jesus Christ because somebody told you that all kinds of wonderful good things will happen, guys, you've put your faith in a genie, not the Lord Jesus. But if God has called to you and you've responded with the faith that he's given you in Christ Jesus out of this desperate desire also from him that you would be one of his, that you, as the Old Testament says, who were lo ami, not his people, would be his people, then I got good news for you. That's what the gospel accomplishes. He is our God. We are his people. Next week, we'll look at the next one of those. What's up with this quail and mana? What is that? What is it? Well, actually, that's what it is. What? Stay tuned. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Man, what a sad and pathetic expression. Just thank you. I long for the days, God, where we have bigger, better words, where there are 1,000 tongues, 10,000, myriads of thousands of tongues to sing, more than just thank you. We all of us, Lord, long for the days when we have clearer, brighter, better ways to express. We long for the days where we will live with you directly, personally. And in the meantime, God, we're stuck with words like thank you. So God, I pray that you would accept our simple, childlike little words about our gratitude, our thankfulness for your grace and your mercy and the gospel. Lord God, thank you for leading your people by that pillar all those many years ago. And thank you that that pillar leads us today as it points to your word, as it points to Christ. God, we are grateful. Lord God, we've reached a part of our service where we're going to continue worshiping by our giving. Lord, I pray that no one here would give out of a sense of obligation, that no one here would give out of a sense of earning some kind of brownie points with you, but that God, those that give would give with a generous heart, would give out of gratitude for what you have done and how you have led, starting with calling to yourself and now all these, for many of us, so many years down that great grand adventure. God, I pray that you will provide for the lights and the air conditioning and all those sorts of mundane things, but also the bigger and the grander and the greater things. We trust your provision, Lord, as you have provided in the past, as you provided for the Israelites. We are confident you will provide for us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.